Today we're going to go back to the Old Testament. In the problem text study, I hadn't really intended to do any Old Testament verses, but then somebody had asked me about this passage in Ezekiel 18. And so I want to cover Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24, and Ezekiel 33, 11 through 19. And since the Ezekiel 33 passage is a little more complete, more detailed than the 18 passage, I'm just going to read the 18 passage and then we will step through the Ezekiel 33 one. So Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24, and you may have heard these verses used by various opponents of the doctrine of grace. I know I have heard these used before. It says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." So, I'm just going to briefly comment on this verse and then go to Ezekiel 33. But the question would be that it appears that this verse is saying that salvation is by works, that if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does righteousness, then he'll live. And the idea would be that he would get eternal life, would be what they would say. But then if a righteous man would turn from his righteousness and do iniquity, then he would die. So he would lose his eternal salvation. And then there's also that verse where, in verse 23, when the Lord says, "Have I any pleasure at all in the death, any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" So a lot of people would take issue with the fact that God would have any pleasure or desire that anybody would end up in hell. Mm-hmm. And when we're talking about, and I'll get into this, but when we're talking about the reprobate, the people that are not his children, well, God does want justice. And for him, then he would have pleasure in the sense of getting justice for sin that was committed against him to punish iniquity. But we'll talk about that. But that's not what this verse is talking about. That verse is used to say that God would never want to send anybody to hell. He would never desire for anybody to be in hell. And he actually does, because people have broken his law, and that's what the wages of sin is. It's death. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 19. It says, "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression, and for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall therein or thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal." Amen. I like what the prophet says there. They say God's ways aren't equal. No, it's their ways that aren't equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. So the question would be, I have a few of them here. Does the verse teach eternal salvation is dependent on works? Because it does kind of sound like, if you do good, you'll live. If you do evil, you'll die. Kind of sounds like God judges you based on your works, and good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But is that what the verse is saying? Does the verse teach that the reprobate or the non-elect can acquire eternal life by turning from their wickedness and doing good? Well, no, it doesn't teach that, because just to cut to the chase, we're not talking about the reprobate and the non-elect in this verse. Does it teach the child of God can lose his eternal salvation by sinning and thereby perish eternally? And no, it doesn't. That would be the short answer. And furthermore, does it say that God does not want the reprobate to go to hell? It doesn't say that either, because once again, we're not talking about the reprobate, as I will prove here. So the life and death in this passage, like I said, cannot be referring to spiritual life and death, and I'm going to give you the reasoning for that. So first of all, we know that men are born spiritually dead, and we've been over this lots of times. In Romans 5 and verse 12, we see that this is how man is born into this world. He gets this sin nature passed to him through Adam, through biological generation. It says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So every person is born into this world dead in sins. So when this verse talks about the wicked, he will die, well, that's going to be an issue, because the fact is that men are already dead. They're born that way by nature. And it goes the whole way back to birth. Look in Psalm 58 and verse 3. Psalm 58, it actually goes back before that. It goes back to conception. Maybe I'll give you that one too. But Psalm 58 and verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So the sin principle, we don't get it at some age of accountability.
Right.
You know, the age of accountability is zero. You get it at conception. And I'll give you that verse. And if you turn back just a few Psalms back to Psalm 51, and verse 5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So that sin is passed on as soon as there is a conception that happens with a man and a woman. That baby, that embryo, whatever you want to say, is a sinner from that very point. And this is why, and we've been over this before, why Jesus didn't have any sin, because he didn't have a human father. It says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But Jesus was not born of that man. Jesus' father was God. So he didn't have that sin principle passed down to him. And in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we read, I know we've just been over these verses recently, but here we read that we are by nature the children of wrath. Like I said, sometimes I kind of go over some verses that we've already been over for the sake of anybody that might be hearing this study at a later time. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Remember, God's talking in Ezekiel when he says that the wicked shall die. Well, they're already dead. I mean, everybody's dead by nature. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So this comes with a package. It's as much in our nature to be a sinner as it is in our nature to be a man, to be human. To be a man is to be a sinner. But like I said, the death there in Ezekiel 33, especially in verses 13 and 15, is spoken of in the future tense. So let's go back there again and look at that. Ezekiel 33, 13 through 15. Remember, the doctrines and the grammar, it's always important to pay attention to verb tenses. So let's see, in verse 13, Ezekiel 33:13, it says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but his iniquity which he hath committed, but for his iniquity which he hath committed, he shall die for it. Now that's a future tense, he shall die. The idea is, he's not dead now. He's talking to this righteous person and says that he shall die, right? So this is something that's going to happen in the future. Verse 14, again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Once again, that's in the future, right? Thou shalt surely die. So this wicked person is alive as well. The righteous is alive, the wicked is alive. He's saying both of them in the future shall die. Thou shalt surely die if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So once again, future tense. One more verse. Verse 16. None of his sins which he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So these are talking about in the future, in a future tense here. Now, somebody could say, well, these are people, the righteous, have already been given eternal life, right? So they were dead in sins and trespasses and sins spiritually. Then they were given eternal life, and God's saying, but now, once you have the eternal life, now you're a righteous person. If you sin, you shall die, right? This, you're going to have a, there's a future death. Well, the problem is that can't be a spiritual death, because we know that eternal life cannot be lost. If you look in one of my favorite verses, John chapter 10, verses 28, John 10:28. Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So there's no way that the people here in Ezekiel 33, that this is referring to them having spiritual life and then losing this spiritual life or dying spiritually. We're not talking about spiritual death here. Now, the life in the passage, likewise, can be gained and lost, right? If the wicked turn from his wickedness, then he shall live. So you can gain or lose the life. You can live or you can die. But we know that eternal salvation is not conditioned on works, right? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So, this eternal salvation is not of works. It's not conditioned upon anything we do. And it was given to us before the world began. It says in Titus 3, 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost." So, eternal life is not conditioned on your good works or your bad works or anything you do. So once again, we see that in Ezekiel 33, we're not talking about eternal salvation or eternal damnation, because that is not based on works. And eternal life can't be lost, as we've already mentioned there. So therefore, the life in this passage is not eternal life. The death is not spiritual death. The life is not eternal life, because it can be gained or lost. So since the life and the death in the passage are not spiritual and eternal, then they must be physical and temporal, right? So when you understand that we are looking at physical and temporal life and death here in Ezekiel 33, then all of a sudden there's no more problem text. There's no problem whatsoever. But I'm going to go through the rest of this and show you what the life and what the death is. I've already showed you what it's not. We know that it's not spiritual. We know that it is physical. But okay, so let's look at what way can wicked people and righteous people either die or live and so on. But the first thing we want to look at is, who are the righteous and the wicked in this passage? That's always one question we want to ask when we're studying the Bible. The context, who's it written to? So let's look there. We just have to look in Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. So if you remember, we started on verse 11. But if you just back up a verse into verse 10... there's no question about who Ezekiel is talking to here. He says, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live?" So notice here, even Ezekiel is including himself in this lot. He's speaking to the house of Israel, and he says, "We and our." He's talking about all of Israel. Right, so God here is speaking to Israel, who are a type or a figure of his elect. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, the Israel was a picture of God's elect. Right, you had all the nations of the earth, and God picked one nation, just one little small group of people, and they were his chosen people, and he dealt exclusively with them. Well, what's that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of, not only in the New Testament, but in general, God has his little group of chosen people that he's chosen to save them, to deal exclusively with them, and not with everybody else. So Israel was a microcosm of God's election of all people, right, of the world. So really Israel was a physical picture of a spiritual election, right? Because God's spiritual election has to do with electing people and dying for their sins spiritually. With Israel, it was an actual physical people. They were actually saved out of a physical place, Egypt, and they were taken into their own land, and God dealt with them with very physical things, physical sacrifices and so on. So, but that was the nature of a shadow, right? You have a physical thing that points to some spiritual reality. That's what Israel was. But let me just give you a couple of verses here that show that Israel are God's elect. In Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen," that's election, "the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." So Israel are God's chosen. In other words, his elect. Let me show you another verse. Let's turn over to chapter 43, Isaiah 43 and verse 1. It says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob," that's another name for Israel, "and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." What is election but God predestinated children to himself, right? Thou art mine. They become his people. They're his elect. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 4. Girls. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. I just want the first part of the verse. "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect." So there you have it. Israel are called God's elect. Now, if you read the rest of the verse, and if you're not careful, you think he's talking about Israel here, and I'll just read it for you. He says, "I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." And I remember a long time ago, way before I was ordained, using this verse and saying, see, God called his elect. They didn't even know him, and yet they were his elect. He's not talking about Israel in the second half of that verse. He's talking about Cyrus, the king. So anyway, that was pointed out to me by the pastor. So anyway, but the first part there, Israel, my servant's sake, or Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Clearly, he is talking about Israel being his elect. But the fact that he had surnamed him and he had not known him, he's talking about Cyrus. And you can see that up there in verse 1 of Isaiah 45. So Israel back then, the physical Israel, was a picture of the real Israel, the Israel of God, which are all of God's elect. If you look in Galatians 6 and verse 16. Galatians 6 and verse 16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So that's God's real Israel, our Jews and Gentiles in Christ, and they're in verse 15. But Israel was a picture of that. So whenever we're looking at God dealing with Israel, think of God dealing with his elect people in the Old Testament. So that's what when you're dealing with Israel there, though within Israel there were actually righteous and wicked. I mean, there were elect and reprobate. We read about that in Romans chapter 9. But in general, when the prophet is dealing with the nation, we look at that as if God is dealing with his chosen people there. So we're not looking at it in a spiritual context. We're looking at it in a natural context. So Ezekiel, notice, was not told to speak those words unto the Egyptians or the Babylonians or any other heathen nation, but to God's people. Right? So if you want the parallel, so Israel are God's people in the Old Testament. If you want to look at the reprobate, look at when God is condemning Babylon or Syria or Egypt or those other foreign lands. That's when God's dealing with the heathen, the non-elect. When he's dealing with Israel, he's dealing with the elect.
Right.
Okay. So therefore, the righteous and the wicked in the text must be understood to be the obedient and the disobedient elect.
Yep.
So when he talks about righteous and wicked, we're talking about the elect, whether they're obedient or disobedient. God's elect are sometimes called wicked when they do wickedness. So this isn't a stretch. In the New Testament, they're called wicked. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5:13. This is whenever Paul gave instruction to the church in Corinth when they had that fornicator there to exclude him from the church. And Paul didn't have anything nice to say about this guy. He said that he had done a sin there that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. So he'd really done a real doozy there when you're having incest with your father's wife. But he says there in verse 13, he says, "But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So he calls this church member in Corinth a wicked person. And he's right. He was a wicked person. He did a wicked sin. But we know this guy was one of the elect of God because he had repented with godly sorrow and was brought back into the church. If you look in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, this is the this is when Paul gives the order to restore this man who had been excluded from the church. He says there in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 2, 6, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted on many." That's what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 5, when they excluded him, wouldn't eat the Lord's Supper with him. That was the punishment that was inflicted on many in the church. He says, "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." So here's a guy that was Paul was concerned that he'd be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So this guy was sorrowful about his sins, right? So, I mean, that shows you, what do we read about the contrite one, which means broken and crushed and sorrowful, that God is close to such a one, right? Paul says there, godly sorrow, I think it was in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." But this guy here was exhibiting godly sorrow, which shows that he's one of the elect. So my point was, Paul calls him wicked. Now, he didn't turn from elect to reprobate there when Paul called him wicked. I mean, he was always one of the elect. He's always one of God's children. He was just a disobedient child of God and did something wicked and therefore was called wicked. Mm-hmm. Peter said that the Jews that were responsible for the death of Christ were wicked. And yet these same Jews that he said this to repented and were baptized, showing evidence that they were God's elect. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 23. Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So, wicked people have wicked hands, right? If this is by wicked hands, he's saying, you guys are wicked, right? But look what happens here. Look in verse 36. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified with those wicked hands, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So they show the evidence. They've repented, they believe the gospel, they've been baptized. They show the evidence that they are the elect of God, they're children of God. And yet, just a minute ago, Peter said that they were wicked. They were wicked. When they crucified Jesus Christ, I can't think of a more wicked thing to do. Right. So God's children sometimes are wicked and are called wicked. So it's not a misinterpretation in Ezekiel 33 to say that when God says, when I say to the wicked, he's talking to his own people. I mean, look at the history of Israel. Clearly, look at the history of Israel, the Israelites that we know were children of God. Solomon, David, Saul, different people like that did terrible things. You know, when they did those things, they would have been called wicked. But that doesn't mean they weren't children of God.
Right.
So this passage is not referring to reprobates, but it's rather referring to the elect. Now, does the passage teach that God has no pleasure in judging the wicked reprobate in hell? Look back there in Ezekiel 18:23. I added this. I didn't originally even have this in there, and then as I was reviewing this today, I added it in because I knew that as soon as I finished, or before I finished, somebody would have the question, now what's this talking about there? God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I figured I'd beat you to the punch. Ezekiel 18. Plus, it is one that people bring up. I mean, I've heard it brought up different times. So it's good to have an answer. on the tip of your tongue. Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Now, I mean, that is in the form of a question, but obviously the implication is no, God does not have pleasure that the wicked should die. He wants them to turn and live. So somebody would say, well, yeah, that's all those sinners out there, every person out there. Christ died, made a potential sacrifice for them. He made a well-meant offer of salvation, and he wants all men to turn from their sins, and he's not willing that any should go to hell, right? That's not exactly what Peter said, but that's the way that they would interpret that verse anyway. We'll get to that verse later in the problem text. But anyway, they would say, no, God doesn't, he doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But is that what this verse is saying? It's not what it's saying. Look at Ezekiel 33. We'll look at the counterpart to this verse in this passage, which is basically a parallel passage. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, it says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." So God answers his own question there back there in chapter 18. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Right there is the tip-off. He's talking to the house of Israel. He doesn't have any pleasure in their death. Right. He's talking about them. He's talking about his people. You see, it pleases God to administer justice and to judge sinners with death. That's what it says. Remember in Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus." So, you know, I mean, think about it. If somebody took and did terrible things to your children and murdered them, you would probably desire their death, right? You wouldn't do it yourself, but you would desire that the law would take care of that person and that the law would punish that person with death. God is no more unrighteous than you would be to desire a murderer's death. He desires murderer's death as well, all sinners' deaths. Now, some of those sinners were covered under the death of Christ, so God got his pleasure there. The sin was expiated. It was paid for in Christ. If it's not paid for in Christ, it gets paid for by the person himself.
That's right.
God does whatsoever he pleases. Look in Psalm 115 and verse 3. You notice it's the same people that have a problem a lot of times. I mean, I don't like the idea of hell myself, obviously, but it's the same, the people that would take issue with God sending somebody to hell, they're the same people that are sinners against God and don't want anything to do with God. They're not turning from their sin, and they don't even feel bad for their sins, and yet they don't think that God should judge them for their sins.
Right.
Like they don't even feel bad about it.
Self-serving doctrine.
Yeah. I mean, it'd be like a murderer mad at the judge saying, "Why in the world would you sentence me to the electric chair? You know, what kind of an unjust judge are you?" Meanwhile, he hasn't even apologized to the family. He doesn't even care. He doesn't feel one ounce of remorse for murdering somebody, but yet he'll condemn the judge for sentencing him to death.
Mm-hmm.
It's basically the same thing that people do whenever they condemn God. But, you know, they can condemn him all they want. God doesn't really care. I'm not going to hurt his feelings any. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So God does whatever he pleases, whatever he wants. To do whatever you please is to do your pleasure. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 10. I love these verses about God's sovereignty where it says that God does whatever he wants. I get a lot of comfort in that. I mean, a lot of people that either don't believe in God or don't like the idea of being God telling them what to do, they don't like the idea of God doing whatever he wants, but I love the idea of God doing whatever he wants. I mean, when you serve a sovereign ruler of the creation, which does whatever he wants, well, there's a lot of protection in that. You know, it is very comforting. There's just something about it. I mean, I don't mind being under his yoke. I don't mind him telling me what to do at all. I mean, I guess sometimes my flesh kind of rebels against that like everybody, but in my spirit, in my inward man, I love it. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 is talking about God. Let's start in verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure."
Amen.
He will do his pleasure. everything that he does is what he pleases to do, and it's his pleasure to do, mm-hmm. including damning sinners to hell.
That's right.
It is his pleasure to do so. So God, we know that God judges the reprobate by sending him to the lake of fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, it says, whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, it pleases God to judge the wicked who are not his elect.
That's right.
It is pleasing to him. As unpleasing to us as that may sound, it is pleasing to him. And think about it more of it pleasing him for his justice sake. He doesn't just think, oh, it'd be fun to torture somebody. I mean, that's not God. But he does it for justice sake. Just like it would be pleasing to the judge to sentence a murderer to death, because he's executing judgment. He's ultimately doing good. So as was shown above, as in the section we just covered there, Ezekiel 18:21-24 and Ezekiel 33:11-19 are not referring to the reprobate, but they're referring to Israel, which are a type of God's elect, right? So that includes this passage when God says that I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's talking about his people, right? He's talking about his elect. He's not talking about the reprobate. So they are rather referring to God. They are rather referring to God having no pleasure in the physical death of his people Israel. That's what the verses are talking about. And I will show that to you. It'll show it to us right in the very context. Look in Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32. Remember, this is in the same context. I mean, this is just at the end of the chapter of the verse where he said, you know, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And he says there, verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Who's he talking to?
Israel.
The house of Israel. There's no doubt about it. When he says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about his people. And he doesn't have pleasure when his people die.
No.
When his people do something stupid and cause their own death, or when God has had enough of it and he finally judges them with physical death, he does not have pleasure in that.
No.
Just like when you take your son back to the bedroom and give him a good whooping, you don't have pleasure. That doesn't make you happy.
No.
But yet justice needs to be done and you have to do it.
Right.
But God does not get pleasure in the death of his people.
No.
We're not talking about the reprobate, remember. All right, so if the righteous turn from their righteousness, they will die physically. So this is what the Lord's talking about here when he says, if the righteous turn from his way, then he shall surely die. This was true of Israel in the Old Testament, and it's also true of God's elected in the New Testament. So let me show you Old Testament first. I'll just give you one example. So many examples that I could show you of Israel being wicked and being judged and killed for it. I mean, tons of them, but I'm just going to give you one. If you think about it, there have been lots of them. Pretty much Israel's whole history is them rebelling from the Lord and then dying from their enemies or from God's hand or whatever. But just turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Did I not give you the verse yet? Sorry. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here are God's elect. This is not only the nation of Israel, but these are elect Israelites here, right?
Right.
Because they were spiritually partaking of Christ there in verse 4.
Right.
But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. There you have it. There's physical death of God's elect for committing sins. That's exactly what Ezekiel is talking about there. If the righteous turn from their righteousness and do iniquity, they shall die. And that's exactly what happened to Israel over and over and over again. He said, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. There you go. There you have it again. The righteous, when they turn from their righteousness, will die. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So there you have it. Israel, many times in their history, physically died for their sin. This is exactly what Ezekiel is talking about here. This is still true of God's elect in the New Testament. Let me just give you a few examples here. Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 13 that if they didn't clean up their acts, that they would perish just like these other people that they were telling Jesus about. In Luke 13, 1 through 9, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. And of course, most people are going to say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, they get their blood mingled with the sacrifices by Pilate. Of course, they must have been exceeding sinners, right? Jesus said, nope, they're just like just guys like you. And if you don't clean up your act, same thing is going to happen to you. Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This is physical death here. This is not talking about spiritual death. This is physical death. Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them. I'm talking physical death here. Think ye that, that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What's Jesus telling them? He's telling them the exact same thing that Ezekiel was telling Israel in Ezekiel 33. If the righteous turn from their righteousness and do iniquity, you will surely die. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Physical death will befall you. And then he goes on to tell the parable of the fig tree and how God gives you some space of repentance and digs and dungs for a while before he cuts you down. So he does give you a little bit of space of repentance, but you don't know how long that space is. You don't know how close the cup of iniquity is to being filled, so you don't want to mess around with that. Ananias and Sapphira died for their sin, if you remember that. I'm sure you do, because we just talked about it. I don't think I'm going to read the whole thing, because we did read it last time. But as you remember, they sold the land, they kept back part of the price of the land, they took and said, hey, here's the whole price. Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Ghost, you've lied to God. Ananias falls down dead, they wind him up, carry him out, bury him. Sapphira comes back. It comes out in after a while, not knowing what happened. Peter said, hey, did you sell the land for so much? He's like, yep, for so much. He's like, all right, well, the men are waiting for you too. And she fell down dead, and they went out and buried her. So here are children of God in the New Testament, and they died. They were righteous. They turned from their righteousness and did iniquity, just like Ezekiel was talking about, and they died. That's exactly what Ezekiel's talking about, not talking about the reprobate. I'm just going to keep saying that, though, just to make sure that it sinks in. Now, the Corinthians who abused the Lord's Supper, they died as a result of it. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. This is why we don't mess around with the Lord's Supper and we keep it just as it was delivered. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to get sick and die like some of these people did. In 1 Corinthians 11, 30, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. He's not talking about taking a nap. He's talking about a dirt nap. He's talking about them dying. They were dead. God had judged them with death, just like it said there in Ezekiel. And in James 5, 19 through 20, we're told there that if a brother is caught up in a fault and one converts him, he'll save a soul from death. But the implication there is that if a brother's caught up in a sin and he doesn't repent, he will die. Look at James 5, verses 19 and 20. This is another problem text we'll cover later on. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We're not talking about spiritual death here. Like I said, we'll cover that one later. But this is basically James is saying the same thing that Ezekiel was saying. If a brother is in a sin, if the wicked converts and does good, then he shall surely live. This is what James is saying. He will be saved from death. But the implication is that if he doesn't, that he will die, just like Ezekiel was saying. And we know that the Lord judges his people. Look in Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So, what God is doing here ultimately in Ezekiel would be the ultimate chastisement, and that's killing them for their sins. But the Lord, basically, he's giving them a chastisement here in the form of a rebuke, saying, you wicked Israelites, turn. If you turn from your wickedness, you'll live. If not, the rod's going to come out, and if you don't pay attention to the rod, well, then, you know, the sword's going to come out, and you're going to be killed. You shall surely die. Now, if the wicked turn from their wickedness, their lives will be spared. So here's the other side of the coin. The first side is that if the righteous do wickedly, they will physically die, in Ezekiel 33. Here's the other side of it. If the wicked turn from their wickedness, they'll be spared. Let me give you a couple examples in the Old Testament in Israel, and then I'll give you a couple New Testament examples. So first of all, King Ahab. King Ahab's life was spared because of his repentance. And we just looked at this verse recently, too. I don't remember what study it was in, but it wasn't very long ago. 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. The other day when we were talking about, forget what I was talking about, but I was talking about Esther, with Esther and Mordecai, and I kept saying Ruth, I guess. Judy just told me that. She's like, you didn't have a clue what you were talking about. She's like, you kept saying Ruth. I'm like, oh, you didn't know Ruth was in the book of Esther? And you got to go read that a little more carefully. But apparently none of you even picked up on that. So anyway, I'm just trying to pass the buck here and blame it on you. All right, 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. It says, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the evil upon his house. So here's an example of what Ezekiel said. If the wicked turns from his wickedness, he shall surely live. Or old Ahab sold himself to do wickedness. He was a wicked man. And yet when he heard about the judgment, he turned from his wickedness and God spared him and allowed him to live. Physically, that's what we're talking about here. King Manasseh was another example of that. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9. We don't talk about King Manasseh all that often, but I'll tell you, King Manasseh is a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Because he was probably the most wicked king that Israel ever had. It was said that he did worse than the heathen. I don't know. Oh, yeah, I got the verse here. Okay. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9, this is a terrible king. He was the one that had the Sodomites, I think, if I remember it, had the Sodomites built right up, you know, built houses for the Sodomites right up against the house of God. I mean, he was a terrible, terrible king. But this just shows you that anybody can be saved by the grace of God. If Manasseh can be saved, any of us can. Verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. That's a pretty big accomplishment. Whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Amen. So here's a guy that gets humbled, turns to the Lord, and guess what? He lived. He was slated for death, or at least a lot of misery, probably death. And he turned and he lived. That's what Ezekiel's talking about. But isn't that a beautiful picture of grace? Sometimes, unfortunately, we're so stupid that we have to wait till we get right in the bottom of the dungeon before we finally turn to the Lord. It's a lot easier just to turn to him in the beginning before you get all the chastisement.
Yes.
It's like kids, though. Sometimes kids just don't listen. I mean, it'd be a lot easier just to listen instead of getting the beating, but they don't listen, so they get the spanking.
Yes.
So anyway, such as it is with older kids too, like us adults, we do the same thing and God has to spank us sometimes. This is still true of God's elect in the New Testament. And I already gave you the verse in James 5:19-20, where it says that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So if the wicked turns from his wickedness, in that case, then his life will be spared. He will be saved from death. You know, Jesus said basically the same thing to a couple of his churches in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, Jesus is basically giving them the Ezekiel ultimatum here. Clean your act up, start doing righteously, or I'm going to kill you.
Pastor,
yes.
In the Ezekiel 18:33 chapter, mm-hmm. where it says that if the wicked turns from his wickedness and does righteousness, his sins won't be remembered no more anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is it true that that couldn't be said of a reprobate?
Exactly.
Because their sins will be remembered on
right.
judgment day.
Exactly.
But only
yep.
the children, so there's another proof that this is the election.
Yes. Yes, that's a good point. Yeah, exactly. Because there is you can look at that as that like a temporal forgiveness of sins,
yes.
like a 1 John 1:9 type of forgiveness.
Yes.
So when they turn from their sins, then God is temporally forgiving those sins. So not only will he not remember them eternally, he's not going to remember them even temporally.
Yes.
But that could not, you are exactly right, it could not be said of the reprobate. He's not going to forget their sins because the sins have never been paid for. They're still on the books. Revelation 2 and verse 16. Revelation 2:16. This was to the church in Pergamos. And the Lord Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." So he still says the same thing to his children in the New Testament. You want to do wickedly, you better repent, or else I'm coming with a sword and he'll take you out, take the candlestick away. Revelation 3 and verse 3 to the church in Sardis. He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Basically telling them what Ezekiel told them. If the wicked turn from their wickedness, you're going to live. If you don't, well, there's going to be judgment waiting for you. Now here's a good verse to compare with Ezekiel 33 and Ezekiel 18. Turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And this is a single verse commentary in the New Testament on the passages that we've been looking at today. I will get to 2 Peter 3, 9 eventually in this series, and we'll talk about it a little more. Maybe I'll just refer back to what we talked about here. I don't know. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God says, "I have no pleasure in the death
That's
of
right.
my people."
That's right.
God is not willing that any of his people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, most people take this verse and they say, well, this is talking about all men in general, and God is not willing that anybody perishes, that anybody goes to hell, and he wants them all to come to repentance, and he's just waiting for this to happen, and he's hoping it's going to happen. But if you just look in the verse, look at what it says. It says, "But is long-suffering to who? To usward." To usward. That means toward us. Okay? Us is Peter and the people he's writing to. Who's he writing to? Look in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. David, we're almost done, buddy. Just hold on. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So Peter's writing to people who have obtained like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the Lord is long-suffering to usward, to them who are believers in Christ. He's not talking about the reprobate here. He's talking about God's people. He's talking about the elect. I'll prove it to you. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you." Second epistle. Where do you think the first epistle might have been? Well, maybe in 1 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
1 Peter, right? So he's writing the same people that he did in 1 Peter. And who is he writing in 1 Peter? Verse 2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." He's writing to the elect. So God is not willing that any of the elect should perish, but all of the elect should come to the knowledge of the truth, should come to repentance. Otherwise, guess what's going to happen to them? Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 18. They shall surely die if you don't turn from your wickedness. That's what Peter's saying here. That's what Ezekiel's saying. So this is a principle which is true of any people with God. If they do evil in God's sight, God will destroy them. If they do good in God's sight, he will spare them. And this goes for righteous, wicked. Really, it goes for reprobates. It goes for anybody in a temporal, physical sense. If you do righteous, you're going to be spared physically in this life. Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, was spared, right? I mean, they weren't all God's children. There's no way. They were a heathen nation. But yet they were spared. It's temporal judgment. Jesus said if Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen the works that he did, that they would have remained until this day. They would have been temporally, physically spared, though they were not children of God. So the specific interpretation in Ezekiel 33 and Ezekiel 18 is talking about God's people. Right. And he doesn't have any pleasure in their death. And if they do wickedly, he will physically kill them. If his people who are doing wickedly turn, he will spare their lives. But this just goes for people in general as well. I'll give you one more verse, Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. It says, at what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. What's Jeremiah saying here? Basically what Ezekiel said. If the righteous do wickedly, God will destroy them. If the wicked turn from their wickedness and do righteousness, God will spare them. He'll spare their lives. So that's in a nutshell what Ezekiel is talking about here. This is not some formula for works-based salvation, and it's certainly not saying that that God does not have pleasure in judging the wicked eternally for what their sin deserves. So that's all I have to say to you today. Next time we will get back into the regular problem text back in the book of Hebrews. So thank you for your attention tonight.
Thank you.